had a couple people ask me this week. A couple people asked me, women who maybe were staying home or other people who couldn't make it to shul, so do they have to hear Echa? Do they have to hear Echa? It's an interesting question. We have this question by other Megillas, most particularly Esther, right? There's an obligation for men and for women to hear Esther, hear the Megillah. We do it at night and we do it during the day. So the question becomes, what is the extent of the carryover to other Megillas? So for instance, no one really makes a big hullabaloo about hearing Koheles. No one makes such a big thing about hearing Shir HaShirim. Those are done in shul. If you're there, you're there. You're not there, you're not there. But when it comes to Echa, for some reason, people have a sort of a closer connection to it in that they think that we have the ability to drive, we have the ability to partake, so maybe we should come. So the first interesting thing to note that's not so parallel about between the two is the fact that Echa is only said during the nighttime, like the other Megillas. Another obvious difference is that Echa is not said from a cloth, like Megillas Esther. So when it comes to the reading of Echa, we already know, just from, you know, if we were to work backwards, about the differences we have, which would sort of inform us about the nature of the obligation. So it's already teaching us that it's a little different in the fact that we don't have the same the same obligations as we do for Megillas Esther. So there's an interesting, machlokas. There are some opinions that do say you should say it both at night and during the day, and there are some opinions that do say you should read it from a cloth. I think the Vilna Gaon was of the opinion that you should read it from a cloth if you can, much like all the Haftorahs, that you should do it from a cloth. Really? Okay. Rabbi Levine does that. Okay. Good. Maybe I'll go there next year. Another difference that we have is that we don't make a bracha, right? We don't make a bracha. There is a custom some people have to say a bracha. The Rama points out that we could make a bracha, I think in a tshuva maybe, if I'm not mistaken. So that's interesting. I have here, I'm just reading from an article from Rabbi Josh Flug from Florida. Ramah concludes that one should never recite a bracha on the Megillahs, even if they're written on a cloth. So I got to mix up the Ramah, even though the Ramah typically, the Ashkenazic opinion when it comes to minhagim, like for instance Rosh Chodesh, we say halal and we say it with a bracha, Ashkenazim do, right? And a woman who's volunteering to do the mitzvah of sukkah, so she'll say a bracha on the sukkah. This is as opposed to Sephardim, real Sephardim, not Nusach Sephard, Sephardim, who don't say brachas on voluntary or minhagim customs. And that's has a long discussion in Tosfos, back and forth, about whether or not we can volunteer to do something that we're not strictly obligated in. How can we say the words, Asher kiddushanu b'mitzvasav v'tzivanu? How can we say that Hashem commanded me to do something if we weren't really commanded about it? Right? Hashem never said to say halal on Rosh Chodesh. We have a concept, that we have a minhag, that we say halal for celebratory days, for joyous occasions. So we assume that there's something we should do, but it's a minhag. And because it's a minhag, so Ashkenazim, following the shita of Rabbeinu Tam, do say brachos, because they assume that the word vitzivanu is more all-encompassing than just what was literally and explicitly stated to us, but rather it was the concepts that are parallel, we can say. When it comes to Echa, however, the Ramah points out we do not say a bracha. Why is it different from other Megillas? Presumably because it doesn't have any instruction to be read in the same way that it does in Megillas Esther, which says literally you should read this every year. So we don't really have a pasuk that tells us to read it. It's just something that we read. So why do we read it then? What is the point of the reading of Echa if it's not some kind of obligation? Obviously, what we're getting at is the fact that it's somewhat related to the theme of the day. It's a time where we're supposed to be focusing on certain concepts, certain ideas that are given over in the Megillah of Echa. Obviously, most notably, the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. But maybe we can get a little bit deeper into understanding what exactly it is. Getting back to whether or not a woman should try to read Echa, or should try to get to Echa, obviously they can, they should if they can. But some point out, one can suggest, this is Rabbi Flug's own thesis, one can suggest that the discussion of a woman's obligation in the reading of Echa is slightly different than the discussion of a woman's obligation in regular Kriyas HaTorah, where there's not really a full-fledged obligation. The reading of Echa serves two purposes. First, it fulfills the communal obligation to read Eicha on the night of Tisha B'Av, right? So if the woman wants to be included within the communal fulfillment of that obligation, so then she should also join the congregation. But secondly, this is a very obligation that allows the recitation of a bracha, for those who assume that you do say. Second, Eicha, the reading of Eicha is part of the kinos services. It's not just something separate. If you look at the Gemara says that Yirmiyahu wrote a bunch of different books. He wrote Yirmiyahu, he might have written Iyov, and then he writes what the Gemara calls kinos. The Gemara calls the Megillah of Eicha, he calls it kinos. We call kinos all these poems, liturgical paragraphs that Rebbe Elazar Kalir and others formulated, but the truth is that the original kina, was Eicha itself. The discussion of whether women are obligated to participate in the reading of Eicha is limited to the first function of the reading of Eicha. In that sense, the reading of Eicha is similar to Kriyas HaTorah, in which case, there's a communal obligation. If women want to partake, then they can. But in terms of the second aspect, nevertheless, women are required to mourn the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, just like everybody else. Right? And one of the mourning practices is to recite the kinos. Eicha serves as the prototypical kina in describing the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. This is why there's a tradition of reading Eicha privately during the daytime. If one looks at the luach, I don't know if the English one says it, the Hebrew one says that there's a minhag when people go home after the morning services, after you read the kinos, you should then read Eicha by yourself. Because it itself is supposed to be a kina. It happens to be our custom is not to read it. We read a different Haftorah instead. But the Eicha is supposed to be a kina in that it's promoting a certain sense of what Tisha B'Av is about. We'll get into in a moment what that is. As such, it is proper for women to read Eicha at least privately in order to fulfill this aspect of mourning, the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Is there a formal obligation? No. Is there a recommended practice to do it so that you can fulfill the paradigm of kinos? So then, yes, you should. Yeah. Yeah, presumably. Yeah, I think you're right. If a man can make the shul, so then he would also. A man has other obligations to get to Maariv, so it's sort of a moot point. But you're right. If their person wasn't able to go to shul, they shouldn't be compelled to go to shul just to hear Eicha. They might be compelled to go to daven Maariv, but not for Eicha. So you're right. It's just less relevant for a man because of the other obligations he has to do anyway. Yeah, in a hospital, yeah. The point is, he wouldn't be compelled just for Eicha. Definitely just the same as a woman. Happens to be that when you're reading Eicha, you also have Maariv. So Maariv is definitely more compelling than Eicha, because that's sort of a bona fide obligation to do, to daven. But in order to understand the nature of this kina, this ultimate prototypical kina of Eicha, so we have to open the book up itself. People want to join with me, they can. It's going to be somewhat of an interesting. You'll probably have it in your books, or you can look on in a chumash itself. In the stone chumash is on 1273. What page is it in the art scroll? Page 22 in the art scroll. Tisha B'Av books. The beginning. Yeah. What? Yeah. Oh, page 22 is the beginning of Eicha? Okay. So, Eicha starts off, Eicha Yashvav Adad, and it goes through a lot of sentiments that we've been talking about, the Beis HaMikdash, the loss of it, and the feelings of the Yerushalayim at that time. But there's an interesting, literature device that's embedded within the first chapter of Eicha that you probably didn't pick up on. I never picked up on it until I read someone's I listened to someone's shiur on it. And that is a literary device called the chiastic structure. Has anyone ever heard of chiastic structures? Yeah? Chiastic structure. You know what it is. There's just a fancy name for something that you already know, which is when you have different elements, and then you work backwards from those elements. So if you go A, B, C, then you go C, B, A. Right? So that's a chiastic structure where you're going inward and then outward, right? And oftentimes when the Torah does this, when Tanakh, when this happens in Tanakh, Nechama Leibowitz, apparently, I've never seen her say this anywhere, but Nechama Leibowitz was apparently a very big, an avid studier of these chiastic structures, in that she believed when you find a chiastic structure, one way or another, whether it's thematic, whether it's literary, when you find a chiastic structure, 1, 2, 3, or 4, 5, whatever, and then you see the 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, so then the operative hinge of that chiastic structure, meaning the middle of it, whatever's in the middle, that's the most important part. Meaning the chiastic structure is there in order to lead your eyes to the middle, to focus yourself on what we're leading to and working away from. Right? So some people point out that there is a chiastic structure, but it's very hidden. Like, very hidden. In Eicha. The way that they understand this is through studying the first four and the last four psukim of the first parak. Right? So we're going to do Aleph, Bet, Gimel, and Dalet. And then we're going to go to Yud Tes, Chaf, Chaf Aleph, and Chaf Beis. Right? So we'll start with trying to find the connection, something which is similar, something which is parallel in psukim Aleph and Chaf Bet. So if you look at Pasuk Aleph, the Pasuk says, Eicha yashva vadad, ha'ir rabasiyam ha'isa kalmana rabasiba goyim sarasiba meninos ha'isa lamas. City is in solitude, was great with people, is now like a widow, greatest among the nations, princess among the provinces, has become a tributary. So that's Pasuk Aleph. What is the connection with Pasuk Chaf Bet? Says there in the English is, let all their wickedness come before you and inflict them as you inflicted me for all my transgressions, for my groans are many and my heart is sick. It's not a conceptual connection. It's not even a thematic connection. It's a literary connection. There's one word that repeats itself in both of these psukim. Does anyone know the word? Rabasi. So the word is Rabasi, the greatness of X or the greatness of Y. So in the beginning, the greatness is of the place, right? Rabasi, or the people. Rabasi am, the people were great. Rabasi bagayim, they were great among the nations. And then in Pasuk Chaf Bet, you'll find Ki rabos anchosai v'libi davai. Now it's not the people that are great. It's my suffering that's great. So there's a connection between great and great. Okay, so let's go to Pasuk Bet. Bachos sivke balaylav dimasa lecheya ein la menachem mikol ohaveha koreyeha bagduva hayula lo'ayvim. So that's Pasuk number 2, Pasuk Bet. And then if you look at Pasuk Chaf Aleph, there's a similar word here too. Shamu ki nenacha ani ein menachem li kolevai shemura asisa su ki ata asisa. They heard how I sighed. There was none to comfort me. All my enemies heard my plight and rejoiced, for it was you who did it, Hashem. What's the common word? Menachem. Good. What? There's another one. Oivai is also in there. Good. So similar, Menachem, you call Oivai, whatever it is. So, Oivim, Oivai, right. So that's another connection. Here's Pasuk Gimel. Galsa Yehuda Meoni Merov Avada Hi Yashvav Aglim Lo Matzah Manoach Korotel Hi Siwa Ben Hamtarim. She was exiled. She's in suffering. She's dwelt among the nations, finds no rest. All her pursuers overtook her in a narrow strait. And then it says in Pasuk Chaf, Re'ei Adonai Ki Tzar Li Me'ai Chamar Maru Ne'apach Libi Bekri Ki Maru Marisi Michutz Shikla Cher V'abayis Kamaves. What's the connection? Not as clear. You got to look really closely on this one. Let's look closer at the end of the Pasuk in Pasuk Gimel. Kol rodfeha hisigua bein hamitzarim. What is a mitzar? A straight, a narrow place. Good. Right? If you look at the Pasuk Chaf again, Re'ei Adonai kitzar li. Me'ai chamar maru. see Hashem, how distressed I am, is the way they translate it here, but it also could be the same thing. Tsar and mitzarim come from the same place, that I'm in a narrow, I'm being confined, I'm being constrained. And then lastly, Pasuk Dalet, Darchei Tzion Avelos Mibli Boi Moed Kol Shareach Shal Mimin Kohanah Nanachim Bislosa Nugos Vihim Arla. That the paths are of mourning, no place to go, all the gates are empty, the priests are sighing, etc. And you go to Pasuk Yates, it says, Karasi L'mahavai Hemar Yomini Kohanei Kohanai Zekenai Be'ir Gavau Kivikshu Ol Cholam Ov Yashivu Es Nafsham. What's the word? Kohanim. So there's clearly a connection between the beginning of it and the end of it. Obviously, there's much more of a thematic connection that we could extrapolate and go forward. We could spend, you know, all day trying to figure it out. But now that we've found the chiastic structure, we have to figure out what in the middle is the chiastic structure trying to emphasize. And there's one pasuk in particular which has a very important pivot. Something happens in the middle of the first parak of Eicha, which is very, I think, informative. So if you look at Pasuk Ches, Chet Chata Yerushalayim Alkein Liyadah Hayasa Kol Mechabdei Zilua Ki Ra'u Erev Asa Gam Hi Nanacha V'Tasha V'Achlor. Who is speaking here? Who's speaking in this Pasuk? The narrator. Who's the narrator of Eicha? Yirmiyahu. Okay. It's clearly, it's being said in what tense? Or what perspective? What perspective is it in terms of first person, second person, third person? Third person, right? He's speaking about Yerushalayim, two separate entities. If you look at Pasuk Tes, it continues that way. Tum asa b'shuleha. Her impurity is on her hems. Lo zachra acharisa. This translates, she was heedless of the consequences. Vatered pelaim, and it is going down in wonderment. What does it say here? Sunk astonishingly. Ein menachem la. There is no one. Again, the word menachem. There is no one to comfort her. Re'e Hashem es anyi ki gdal oyev. All of a sudden, in the middle of a pasuk, it changes into first person. Yirmiyahu is talking about Yerushalayim. And then without even introducing a new phrase, without even a new pasuk, it says, look, Hashem, at my plight, at my sorrow. What does it say here? At my misery, for the enemy has acted prodigiously. It just goes into speaking for Yerushalayim, as opposed to beforehand. And this, I believe, is the operative pasuk. I heard this from Rav Mordechai Turkchiner, who is a rabbi in Toronto, the Torah Mitzilon Kolo there. He thinks, and I'm going to take it in my own direction, he thinks this is the operative phrase which is in the middle of the chiastic structure that Yirmiyahu is trying to draw our eyes towards through this structure, right in the middle, in Pasuk Tes. Not right in the middle, but in the middle. What is the meaning of this Pasuk? If this is supposed to be the Pasuk, which is introducing Eicha, and as we said before, this is the Pasuk, this is the verse, this is the book, which is really the prototype of the lamentations that we read, of the kinos. So we have to figure out what this Pasuk is in order to unlock the key of all of the kinos. We can frame it in those dramatic terms, but really we're trying to figure out what is the meaning of this one Pasuk. What's the meaning of going from third person into first person? Any ideas? Any recommendations? Suggestions? Good. Perfect. The purpose of Eicha and the purpose of Tisha B'Av oftentimes gets lost because we live 2,000 years later. Because we're living so far removed, because we're trying to grasp at straws as to what it was to have a Beis HaMikdash and therefore what it is to lose the Beis HaMikdash. How do we do such a thing? How do we connect to the Beis HaMikdash? How do we create that emotional, you know, sensitivity that we can then really lament? So the key is by going from third person to first person. On the one hand, we'll try throughout the day to talk about the Beis HaMikdash, to understand the Beis HaMikdash, and to understand the plight of the people during the times of the Beis HaMikdash. But hopefully through that understanding, through that recognition or through the appreciation of all of those things, it will become our own pain. It will transition from something which is separate from us, from something which we observe, something which we analyze on the outside of us, and hopefully it will become part of us. We will create an emotional connection by the intellectual pursuit of understanding the Beis HaMikdash destruction. And that's what we're trying to do in Eicha, but that's what we've been trying to do through all Kinos, is trying to connect. And obviously it's very hard to connect. But the way that we connect is through understanding what's going on. When we understand the Beis HaMikdash, when we understand what happened then, when we understand the people, the players, the enemies, what they did to the Beis HaMikdash, all this information is coming at us and is supposed to overwhelm us to the extent that we can feel it ourselves. Right? This is in contrast to what we do on Pesach, when we try to feel the freedom ourselves. Right? Every person is obligated to see themselves as if they left Egypt themselves. So too on Tisha B'Av, we're all tasked through this Pasuk, I believe, with trying to create the feeling that we were there, that we connect to the loss of that Beis HaMikdash. There's a famous story of Napoleon, and the people know the story. Napoleon was once passing by Jews on Tisha B'Av. People know the story a little bit. They say that he looked at the Jewish people and said, why are these people crying? You know, Napoleon had an interesting relationship with the Jewish people. Oftentimes he was nice to them. Oftentimes he was cruel to them. The common denominator was whatever was benefiting him. But that manifested itself in persecution, but also helping the Jewish people in many ways. And he says to the Jewish people, he says, why are they crying? He says, oh, because we lost this really important building. They lost a really important, I don't remember any building being destroyed. And the Jewish people say back, no, we lost the building 2,000 years ago. Napoleon says, you're crying now for a building you lost 2,000 years ago? If a people can cry for a building they lost 2,000 years ago, then it must be that one day they'll get it back. The whole point of Tisha B'Av, the whole charge that we're tasked with on a day like today is to feel the emotionality. Because it's only through feeling that emotion that we can once again get that Beis HaMikdash back. Oftentimes in the world we live in, we seek comforts, even with our children, right? When our children are upset, we try to comfort them right away. When our children are bored in school, we try to create some kind of curriculum that's exciting them. And this entire culture of trying to create comforts oftentimes comes at the expense of creating discomforts. Because now we're at Tisha B'Av. All we want to do is go home and watch a movie. We want to go home and sleep. We want to go home and become more comfortable. But the point of Tisha B'Av is to try to feel uncomfortable. We always have an instinct, because of the world we live in, because of the lifestyles we have, that we're always going to be inclined to give ourselves something that's more comfortable. And more comfortable shoes, more comfortable bed, more comfortable this. We're always seeking another comfort. But the task of Tisha B'Av is to become uncomfortable by reading all these things that we don't want to read. We don't want to read the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. We don't want to sit here on the floor all day listening to all the terrible things that happened to Jewish people. It makes us uncomfortable. Bless you. But it's through that discomfort. It's through analyzing all those things, appreciating all of that which is being given over in Eicha and in the Kinos, that we're trying to create that emotional discomfort. And we should sort of let our guard down, where usually something that's uncomfortable comes at us. We get very defensive. We put a wall up. We go do something else. We ignore what's coming at us. Today is a day where we don't ignore it. We embrace the discomfort. We try to embrace the fact that while we don't necessarily understand, through as much as we can understand, through the third person recognition of Eicha, through the third person recognition of what happened in the Beis HaMikdash, we will hopefully become someone who understands it on the first person level, to emotionally connect to it, so that the statement of Chazal will be true one day soon. That when someone properly mourns, as Napoleon himself recognized, Allah has come, Hashem will recognize, that when we are mourning today, we don't shy away from the discomfort. We take in all the intellectual understandings of the day, the terrible tragedies of our history, and when we connect to it emotionally ourselves on a first person level, That will be the time where Hashem will finally say, we will rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. B'mehera b'yameinu. Amen. Thanks for coming. The rest of the day is printed in the bulletin.